I take it that here what John is doing is trying to describe the future age. I take this to be some sort of reference to a new order of existence that comes in after the events that have been spoken of in the previous chapters. Things are moving to a climax, the last judgment is over, and God's people enter with him into a new order of existence, the like of which has never been seen before. Now, how do you describe a new heavens and a new earth? It is a new heavens and a new earth, because it says in verse 1 that the old heaven, the first earth and the first heaven, passed away, and the sea was no more. He's trying to explain something that is new, but the only language he's got to describe it is the language of the present heaven and the present earth. How can you explain what a fourth dimension is? We live in a world of only three dimensions. It's impossible for us to imagine a world of four dimensions or five dimensions. But if we're trying to explain it, and we'd have a job doing it, of course, the only way we could explain it would be in terms of the three-dimensional world we live in. So how can you explain a new heavens and a new earth, which is entirely different from the present heavens and the present earth, when the only language you've got is the language of the present heavens and the present earth? Once again, think that we can't take this literally. John is not describing physical details of transparent grass or whatever it might be. He's not saying that the new version is just a patched-up job on the old edition, but it's something new. I've made a parallel between the old and the new covenants, the old covenant with Israel and now the new covenant. There's a parallel between them, but the new covenant is of a different type, and it doesn't have all the material things of the old covenant of the priests and the sacrifices. Yet, there's a similarity in that we do have priests and sacrifices in a spiritual sense, and the elements, the principles are all there, but yet the whole thing is different. Now, this new heaven and new earth, I take again that what we're having described here is to be interpreted as trying to convey spiritual truths to people who don't have enough language to understand what the man is really talking about. But he does his best. He describes in verse 2 the holy city, New Jerusalem, that's the new age, coming down out of heaven from God. And the importance there is that it comes from God. All of this is of God's grace. It's holy, it's beautiful, it's an order where fellowship is intimate with God in a way we've never known before, but never let us think that we have earned this by our good works. It comes from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now notice the two things there, the city and the bride. The people of God, or the new existence, or whatever you like to call it, is in the one verse described under the image of a city and also of a bride. This is something that you get in the New Testament, the church referred to sometimes as a temple, sometimes as a field, sometimes as a bride. Jesus could say sometimes, "I am the door." In the next breath he could say, "I am the good shepherd." And then he could say, "I am the light." Well, you don't try to tie all these things together and make them all fit. Everyone is simply a different illustration trying to express another facet of this beautiful truth. And so here we have it again. Verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, in a way that they have never known before." Now, God dwells with us now, Emmanuel, God with us. We are his people now. But this new order is going to be something different from anything we have previously known, mainly because sin is entirely banished. Verse 4, "All the effects of sin removed forever, tears gone, death no more, no mourning, pain finished." Verse 5, "He who sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Now there it is again, this new order, whatever it is. See, there's a disagreement here between people who would see a literal millennium and those who would interpret this of the millennium. And some will say the millennium is the present material order entering some sort of glory, and then what we have in 21 is something beyond that again, the entirely new order. Then there are other people who would combine the two and say, no, that restoration of the universe, of the material creation, is what is being spoken about here, and so they run the two together. Frankly, it strikes me that these verses are speaking about far more than simply the culmination or the glorification of the created universe. But once again, I'm suggesting that we don't take it literally either way. We don't get too dogmatic either way. Let us see that, as with the rest of the book, this is a vision. And in the vision, we are being told spiritual truths. So let us not get too hung up over whether it's a literal new creation or a figurative new creation. Let us realize that the truth that's being got across to us here is that somehow, in a way we don't yet comprehend, we are going to enjoy this existence with God, and the fellowship is going to be something never known previously. Behold, I make all things new. Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, showing that he is always in control. Once again, that word of encouragement to the persecuted. And that gives us another clue as to why there is so much inconsistency about the chronology of Revelation. The very same one who's the end is also the beginning. He doesn't measure time in hours, minutes and seconds. But the one, very one moment he can be both beginning and end. Is it any wonder then that we have trouble in sorting out the chronology of the book of Revelation? Notice some of the good things here. In verse 6, to the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. Here is a promise that as long as anyone feels the need of Christ, he will satisfy it. And the final satisfaction will be in this eternal age which is to dawn. He who conquers, once again in verse 7. You see, the message is still concerned with people who are suffering persecution. We're sitting back comfortably in our lounge chairs, arguing over how it's all going to happen. The people to whom this was written were people who were fighting for their very lives. And so they're being given encouragement that if they conquer, if they hold on, they shall have this heritage, and I will be his God and he shall be my son. So those who prove the genuineness of their faith will finally have their reward. Notice this time he's the son. Now previously we found the people of God were the city, then we found that they are the wife, now they are the son. So got another picture. Verse 8, as for the cowardly, now the cowardly would be the false believers. They would be those who denied Christ in the persecutions. They have shown by their action that they were not believers at all. And so they are thrown into the lake of fire to join the beast and the false prophet who they had followed. They'd been tricked by them. They had given in to them, and in the end they join them, along with all sorts of other evil people in verse 8. Verse 9 gives us some further descriptions, and here again you get this ambivalence, you might say, of the two pictures of the bride and the city. I think here we have a direct contrast with chapter 17. Remember chapter 17? The world was the prostitute and Babylon. And now we have the people of God, the bride, and the Jerusalem. So there are the contrasts. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues, spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem. That's funny, isn't it? Come on, I'm going to show you the wife of the Lamb. So he took me and showed me a city. And so there you have it. The people of God, in the one breath, are a bride and a city. Just as the last verse of chapter 17 said, of the world, the woman that you saw was the great city Babylon. Well, now, the people of God that you see, the bride of Christ, are the new city Jerusalem. He showed me New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, as we saw in the opening verses, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. And so it goes on describing the beauty of the city. More mystical souls than I might be able to find some deep truths in the different precious stones that are mentioned there, but as far as I can see, it simply expresses something of the glory of the place. The important thing is in verse 12 at the end. I would read the whole of verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Now notice this, the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Verse 13, three gates on each of the four sides. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There you have it, I think, very clear. This great city, which is the people of God, you have the 12 tribes of Israel and you have the 12 apostles. The Old Testament people of God, Israel, was constructed on the 12 tribes of Israel. The New Testament people of God, the Christian church, if you like, is constructed on the basis of the 12 apostles. But they are not two distinctly different entities. The one goes on into the other. because the 12 apostles were the remnant of the old Israel, and they were the nucleus of the new. The people of God are one. Now, of course, the coming of Christ makes a difference in that salvation reaches its climax in Christ. But we are united with all the great saints of old, and they are united with us. The people of God here, we find the Old Testament people of God represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, the New Testament people of God represented by the 12 apostles, all are united in one great company. It's further developed, I think, later on in verses 24 and 26, where it talks about the kings of the earth bringing their glory into this city, and in verse 26, bringing it the glory and honor of the nations. That is, people of every tribe and tongue and nation and color. It's a very colorful place. It'd be pretty boring if it was all full of Jews, wouldn't it? Or Australians, for that matter. But it's people of all countries and all tribes and all nations there in the glorious city of God. Just to one point here about this city of God. I think a popular misunderstanding is that we're going to go and dwell in the city. I don't think what he's saying is that we dwell in the city. The picture is that the people of God are the city. This is because of all the choruses and the hymns we've sung when we picture the golden streets and the whatever else we have in this shining city, and we picture it as somewhere where we're all going to go, and we're going to eat with eating utensils made of pure gold or something like this. We've got a very materialistic view of it. It's not that we're going into the city. This is a vision. And just as the dragon expressed Satan and Babylon expressed the world, so the new city, Jerusalem, is an expression of the people of God. And you find this again in Paul's epistles. It's a common figure in the New Testament, the New Jerusalem. We are not going to go into some city. The city is a picture of what we are as God's people and what we will be when the time comes. So you have, as you move on then, a description of the perfection of this city. You can't take it literally. You only have to read it through to realize how nonsensical it becomes. Verse 15, he who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and walls. The reason for measuring it, as you often get in stories in the prophets and apocalyptic writings, symbolizes security, perfection. God is in control, and it is measured to show that it's completely under his care. It also indicates the perfection of the whole place. It's complete. The city in verse 16 lies four square, its length the same as its breadth. He measured the city with his rod, and the last few words say he measured its length, breadth, and height, and they were equal. So the thing is cubical. Obviously, it's not literal. How do you live in a cubical city? Unless you have all have cups on your feet or something like this. And to make matters even more complicated, it's got a wall around it. How you put a wall around a cubical city, I've got no idea. But the whole point is to show that it's perfect. I mean, the cube is perfect, isn't it? Whichever way you look at it, perfect on all sides, and I think that is the symbolism here. This is perfection, the climax, God's people in their eternal state. He measured it in verse 17, the wall 144 cubits, by a man's measure, that is an angel's. What he's saying here is that the angel went and measured it, but he was using a man's measuring system, a man's measuring rod, because he was trying to express to men what this thing was that he was describing. Verse 18, 19, 20, 21 go on to describe it, pure as gold, clear as glass, and all the different jewels that adorn it. Come down to verse 22. No temple in the city, for the obvious reason that God is everywhere. Verse 23, no need of sun or moon, for again the obvious reason that God is its glory. We've got to get our mind away from all the material things. By its light, verse 24, shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. It's a great place, isn't it? You're going to have Asians and Africans and Arabs and a few Australians, hopefully. And all this is going to add colour to the place. Heaven's going to be a very colourful place, a very interesting place, not just drab with everybody rolling up to meetings dressed in their Sunday best. It's going to be a place of life and vitality, and its gates in verse 25 will never be shut, he says. No night there. You shut the gates of a city in ancient times to keep out the enemy when night falls. Well, if there's no night falling, and there's no enemies anyway, you don't need any gates to shut it. And I think the hint is also there that the entrance into God's kingdom is always available to us. Notice in verse 27, nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood. So there's a real drifting across from the future back into the present, and off into the future back into the present. What it's saying is that the entrance into the people of God is by God's grace. It's always open. but he says it's for those who are repentant and cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ, and those who are proved by their lives that they're evil, these, he says, are excluded. You come on then into verse 1 of chapter 22, and he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The picture of paradise, you might say, of the perfection of the whole thing. Also, there's possibly a reference there back to the opening chapters of Genesis. All that Adam lost is now fully restored. Redeemed man enjoys the tree of life as God intended him to enjoy it. He's healed from the curse of sin. Going back to Adam, you have the tree there and the sin and then the curse that fell. Well, now we find that the tree yields its fruit and there is healing for people of any nation. Nourishment, life, enjoyment, vitality, it's all there. No deficiencies. Verse 3, nothing accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. Heaven is not a place of indolent leisure where people loll around day after day wondering how they're going to fill in the time. Here he says the servants of God worship him. Notice the connection between service and worship. Worship is the greatest form of service, and that is really a theme that you get running right through the scriptures. In fact, the very essence of worship, or the essence of service, I should say, is worship. You can't really separate the two. And here you have them tied together, in that the chief function of God's servants should be to worship him. If we don't know much about what worship is, well then I doubt if we're really serving God the way we should. The whole of our lives, our present lives, are a preparation for what we're going to do in the future. And the more practice we get at worshiping and serving God properly now, the more enjoyable and effective it will be in the future. We're not all going to be carbon copies of each other in heaven. The previous chapter has indicated a lot of colour and variation with all the different nations and nationalities and personalities. This life is but a preparation for the greater one to come. They shall see his face, verse 4. His name shall be on their foreheads. This will be the climax, you see. Climax of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. You know the well-known verse? We are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. We are being changed now into his likeness. This will be the completion of it when we see him. Verse 5, no more night, needs no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Notice again this word reign. Going back to chapter 20, verse 4, about those thrones we saw there and people reigning on them, people again assume that that is reigning on the earth with Christ in the millennium. Even if you adopt a premillennial view, I still don't think you can prove that from those verses, because it doesn't say where the thrones are. And the remarkable thing is, if you go back on the previous chapters of Revelation, where quite a number of times thrones have been mentioned, people sitting on them, they've always been in heaven. That, of course, tends to favour the amillennialist interpretation then of that verse. I just throw that in to confuse things a little further. But hopefully to warn us not to jump to conclusions. And it's amazing how little is actually said there in Revelation 20. And anyway, we won't go back onto that again, otherwise we'll never get finished. Coming on to verse 6, we now reach the conclusion of the book. The atmosphere changes a bit now. We've left all our visions behind, and we get some final words of encouragement, warning, and exhortation to strengthen the Christians, to warn them to be obedient and to endure their persecution. He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." Everything is authentic. You can trust it. "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." This goes right back now to the beginning. Remember the first two or three chapters in the letters to the churches? And then the first verse of chapter 4, he was going to show us what will take place after these things. Well, he's finished all he wanted to say. Now he's come back to refer to those churches again. I think that's the reference there, the angel showing his servants, is a reference to these revelations being given to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he is showing us what will soon take place. So the whole of this has been an explanation of that opening verse of chapter 4. come up hither and I will show you what must take place after this. That's another point there, which just gives me a little bit more hesitancy in accepting the amillennial interpretation of the 1,000 years as being this present age. Because whichever way you look at 1,000 years, you'd have to admit it's a long time, in contrast to the other expressions in Revelation, such as 1 hour, 10 days, 3.5 years, 1 week. 1,000 years, by any measurement, has got to be long. But yet all the way through Revelation, two or three times in this final chapter, at the beginning, all the way through, the coming of Christ has been spoken of as something which is not to be looked upon as being a long way off. It's always soon. It's always just around the corner. It's been just around the corner for the last couple of thousand years. But it's always presented to Christians in the Gospels and in the Epistles and in the Revelation as something which is to be expected soon. Whereas the thousand year thing tends to me to say the opposite, something which is a long period of time. That's just a minor observation there. It's not going to prove or disprove anything, but it just adds a little bit more weight, I think, to the argument that I mentioned in relation to chapter 20 earlier. Behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 7, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. That goes back to chapter 1, verse 3, where he said, blessed is anybody who reads this book and who keeps the prophecies within it. Therefore, let us make sure that even if we don't understand all the nuts and bolts of this enormous machine that we've been studying here, at least make sure we put into practice the things we've learnt from it. And I think it's a very practical book, and it's saying a lot of things to Christians about the way they should live in this world. It's just a pity that we tear the thing apart and we have arguments over it and we fight each other because of it, and we spend a lot of time arguing over the interpretations and everybody's dead certain that he's right and all the others are wrong. And so often we neglect to simply enter into the spirit of the book and put into practice the things that are said. Moving on to verse 8. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. Just in case you think it's too weird to be true, he said, actually I heard and saw it. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. You see, he got a bit excited too. People do get excited over some of these weird visions. He said to me, don't get excited. You mustn't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep, notice that word again, who keep the words of this book. Worship God. A lot of people get overexcited about this whole issue of the second coming. We're not to get in a panic over it, and we're not to do stupid things. In Thessalonica, some of the Christians stopped work because the Lord was going to come. So why bother working? That was 2,000 years ago, and people today are just as stupid. I've actually met people who've said, such and such doesn't matter because the Lord's coming. I met people who had trouble with their preschool children, and they were messing around, and somebody said to them about training them because they'd run wild if they didn't train them. They said, it doesn't matter, because the Lord will have come before they get to high school anyway. Now, somebody said to me only a few months ago, talking about children at high school who were looking for jobs, or what jobs they might get in 4 or 5 years' time, they said, really, we're not worried about it because they won't see it, because the Lord will come first. Now, this sort of mentality is silly. I've met people that have paid up their insurance policies for the same reason, because the Lord is coming just around the corner. Certainly, the Lord may come, but we still act as if God has put us in this world and we could be here for another 50 years, 60 years, who knows how long each one of us is going to live. And you find that Paul, who time and again said, be prepared because he will come when you don't expect him and always be alert, at the same time, Paul laid long-term plans. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and after that I'll see the church there. I then intend going to Rome. I hope also to go to Spain. Long-term plans, you see. And that's the way we're to operate. Putting into practice and planning as sensible people that God has put here with a mission and lives to fulfill in his service. But always bearing in the back of our minds that at any minute God might interrupt our plans. But if God does that, that's his business. He won't worry if our plans aren't completed. But what we're not to do is to get overexcited and do stupid things as some people are prone to do. And so here we just have a sort of side reference to that. Don't get overexcited. Make sure we're serving and worshipping God as we should. He said to me in verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. There's another reference, you see, to this nearness. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. Is a good verse. Remember a story of D.L. Moody, someone said, do you have a verse about not smoking? He said, no, but he said, I've got a good one for smoking. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. What he's saying to the Christians is what he has said previously. Let not the Christians take up arms to defend themselves. Don't fight your persecutors. If they're going to be filthy, let them be filthy. If they're going to do evil, let them do evil. If they're going to throw you to the lions, let them throw you to the lions. But you do right. Let the righteous keep doing right. Let the holy keep being holy. You will not win the kingdom of God by weaponry. Behold, verse 12, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense. Now there is the emphasis that we should be noting, the ethical implications of our Lord's return. Be pure, be ready, because when he comes, that is the day of reckoning, to repay everyone for what he has done. If you try to tie that back into chapter 20, well, we're coming back into the sorts of problems I mentioned before, because you definitely get the impression from verse 12 that when Jesus comes, that is the resurrection, or that is the day of reckoning for all. Well, let us not bother too much if we haven't got the details of the timetable worked out exactly. The main thing is there is going to be a judgment. Let us make sure we're ready for it. Again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and the last, the beginning and the end, nothing before him, nothing after him. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life. Those who have endured now enjoy true life. Sort of expressions here that we've met earlier concerning the martyrs who have triumphed through the cross of Christ. They've washed their robes, they've made them white, and they've endured to the end, and now they have the right to the tree of life. Those who've paid for their faith with their lives now enjoy life in its fullest sense, and they enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Unbelievers excluded forever. The conquerors go in. You could make an interesting study here by comparing these final 15 or so verses with some of the conqueror verses that were given to the seven churches, the overcomers verses, because there's lots of references back to the sorts of things spoken of there. Verse 16, once again the emphasis that Jesus sent his angel with this testimony for the churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches that have been mentioned previously. He is the root and offspring of David, that is, he is the Messiah who came in the line of David. He is also the bright morning star, which means, of course, he is the dawn of the new age. The new day is about to dawn. And just as the morning star heralds the new day, so Christ heralds the new era, which has been talked about here in these final two chapters. Therefore, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride here, reference to the church, say, come. The question is, who are they talking to? Are the Spirit and the bride saying, come to Christ? Are they urging Christ to return? Or are they saying, come to the unbelievers, urging the unbelievers to come to Christ? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. And let him who desires take the water of life without price. If it's the church and the Spirit urging Christ to return, that is perfectly in keeping with verse 20, where once again, I've missed the verse there. Yes, come Lord Jesus, the last words there in verse 20, come Lord Jesus. However, I'm inclined to think that verse 17 may be a reference to the Spirit and the bride sending out the invitation to those who are not yet believers to come. He who is thirsty, come, take of the water of life without price. Beautiful verse. This book of Revelation that's been full of dire judgments and people splashing around in blood up to their knees, and birds picking the corpses of the dead, and all sorts of horrible things in the great judgments, but never get the idea that God enjoys it. Always his mercy is open until such time as the final judgment falls. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He'd rather they come to repentance. Beautiful verse. And so in this book of judgment, right almost the last verse, the invitation is still open. Verse 18, the warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Those two verses really make us shudder. If we took them really literally, none of us would dare ever read the book or try to understand it in case we in some way misunderstood. I don't think it's directed to people whose intentions are to understand what the book is saying. I think those words are directed to people who simply can't stomach the book as it stands, and they've got to doctor it up to make it say what they'd like it to say. The judgments are a bit heavy. We'll tone them down. And so they want to twist the thing around. And you can imagine how false teachers would take a book like this and twist it to make it say all sorts of things. That's the sort of judgment that's being announced here. I don't think it's intended to be taken in a way that would discourage us from ever trying to understand the book. But I trust it's sufficiently strong, a warning for us not to be more dogmatic than we need be. Certainly, let us not willfully try to make it say something that it's obviously not saying. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I come soon. That repetition again, soon, 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 ever expectant we should be for our Lord's return. And then you have the response coming back from John or the angel or the church or someone, amen, yes, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. And the comment, as we look at these final two chapters of the new heavens and the new earth, is that the answer to the world's problems is not for man to try to create a new world, but rather is to be found in the new world, the new heavens, and the new earth, which is of God's creation, which comes down out of heaven, and which is open to all those who would have faith in him.